Lord willing, we're going to conclude the book of 1 Corinthians. Been in that book for quite an extended period of time. Started it in October of 2014, so we're 2 years to cover that book. We've got to understand also it's 16 chapters, so it's something that takes time to get through. But very interesting book that really deals with practical issues and how really messed up sometimes not just churches but people in churches can be. All right? Why is that? Because churches and the people in churches are all human beings, and every one of us is messed up to a certain degree because of our sinfulness. And that's something people need to understand, because a lot of times folks in church don't understand the people that come are not necessarily as far advanced in their walk with the Lord as they may be. And one of the tendencies among people is try to make that happen overnight, which it doesn't happen. It didn't happen with them either, and it's not going to happen with the new people. But the other side of the coin is, when it comes to church, God has a prescribed way and manner in which he wants his church to operate. And that's one of the things you find out in 1 Corinthians, that running a church man's way versus God's way, no good. You've got to go God's way, and you've got to deal with issues that the church faces. So what I do every time we go through a book of the Bible, you know, we have our intro, and then we go through the book verse by verse. But when I get to the end of the book, I do a recap of the whole book. So we're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians today and see how the general argument and flow of the book may go, and squeeze that in the time period that we have. So, you know, I plotted it out, and basically what I got to do is spend 2 minutes per chapter on my final explanation and have a 4-minute introduction, which I've exceeded, and then a 4-minute conclusion. So to fit into my little time slot. So some of these chapters, we're not going to go into great detail. We're just going to hit the big idea or the main issue in the chapter. And there are going to be things in there we just can't cover. Okay? So we're going to walk through the book and see how it works. Paul begins this book, as he does all of his books, with a basic intro addressing the saints of the church. That's how it is in every church. Church is made up of believers. They're called saints. And so we gather together to worship the Lord and to understand his word. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at the scriptures. Father, we come this morning in prayer, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace and your love in our life. Thank you for the many blessings we have in this life. And Lord, we just ask for your divine guidance and direction in all that we do. Grant us insight, understanding. Grant me direction that I would rightly teach your word of truth and that I would explain it clearly and accurately. For I ask and pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Corinthians was a large metropolitan city. It was at the crossroads of culture. Paul founded the church there in Acts 18 when he was there. He planted that church. And it was a church that was set in a setting of great idolatry. Matter of fact, in Acts 18, it says Paul was moved when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. It was a very idolatry-filled city. It was full of evil. It had one of the largest pagan temples that existed in the known world at that time. And Paul says, you know, this would be a good place to put a church. And so he planted one there because he saw the need. He said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so he plants the church right there. After this church gets going, and it got going like many churches, it starts in a home, and then that home expanded, and this church here was more than just a house church. It was a rather large gathering. But then problems began to come in. Paul had actually pastored this church. Apollos had pastored the church. Peter had done a little stint there for a period of time. And there was a culture that developed within the church that gravitated greatly towards sin and division. Okay? So chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the 10th verse, statements are made there. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there to be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's households, that there are contentions among you." So it's quite clear someone in Chloe's household snitched the whole thing off to Paul, either by messenger or letter or something. And so Paul said, "All right, I'm going to address these issues." And he makes it very clear. He said, "I heard about this, and this is not good, what has taken place here." One of their basic problems centered around their love for human wisdom, their great desire. Not surprising in the midst of that Greek culture with all the philosophy and such. If you look at verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You take the average Joe off the street and you expose them to the Word of God, they think it's nonsense. You take the most people in America view the Bible in the sense that it's a book just written by men of a lot of compilations put together. That's the general opinion. That's the general opinion of many Christians I've run across. They don't have a high regard for the Word of God. Why? It flies counter to culture. And people are so tied to culture, and they're so tied to human wisdom. People are just enamored with man's wisdom and man's idea. But watch man's wisdom and ideas. Even the greatest, most noblest minds in America, as they discover, as they research, as they do that, what happens? It's constantly changing, constantly changing. The difference is God's truth stays the same. What God told that church in Corinth in that day is the same He can tell the church today. It doesn't change. Truth doesn't change, okay? And so you move into chapter 2, and Paul straight up addresses the subject of human philosophy. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declare to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power." He says, "I'm coming and I'm presenting the straight truth of God to you. And that's not going to be well received by you people. But like Paul said, this is God's church and I'm going to address it from God's viewpoint." In other words, I'm going to use God's word as my basis. And he says the problem with that is people outside of the Lord can't understand it. Verse 14 of that very chapter, he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." He says that a natural man, a man outside of God, cannot know the things of God. That should tell you something real quick. The Bible is not written to unbelievers. The Bible is written to believers. It is a guidebook for believers. Old Testament was a guidebook for those under the Old Covenant. New Testament is a guidebook for those under the New Covenant. You can pull from the Old Covenant truths about God and how God deals with people. And it's consistent all the way over to the New Testament. And you see the nature of God hadn't changed, the nature of man hadn't changed. And Paul says, natural man cannot receive this. The church at Corinth struggled in receiving it. You know why? Because they were carnal. Chapter 3, Paul tells them straight out of the box. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. Where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In other words, Paul says, as a church, you're not dealing with issues in a mature manner. He said, you're quarreling, fighting, there's strife, there's division, there's total chaos in this body. And he says, you want to know why? Because you're acting like mere men. You're acting like people outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, he says, you're accountable for what you do with your life. God's taking it into account, and he summarizes it in the 14th and 15th verse of that chapter. He says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And what's he talking about? The way they live their lives, the way they build their lives. He says, you're going to be held accountable for this. You can act like mere men, but God is going to address you as his children. That's the difference between the two. Paul says you have an accountability factor that you've completely forgotten. Principle of application for us from that chapter is this. Always keep in mind that as a believer, you and I are accountable for what we do in this life. Every opportunity, every situation, circumstance that exposes itself to us, we're doing something to promote the kingdom of God, or we're doing something to promote self. One of the two. That is where the option lies. Paul talks about chapter 4, how his ministry was greatly misunderstood. He talks about their arrogance in verse 8. He says, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. This is the Apostle Paul addressing his church. He says, you people are so caught up in yourself, you think you're running everything. You think you are really and truly in charge of all this activity. He said, man, I wish I could be like you. That's what he's saying there. He's being very sarcastic in that passage. He says, I just wish I could reign with you. I wish I could have a taste of that glory that you have. And then he goes through and he talks about the struggles and the work that God's done through him in the ministry. And he concludes there basically with him in verse 16. He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. All right? Follow what I do. How would Paul live? Paul lived his life fully devoted to the Lord. How did the church at Corinth? They lived their life fully devoted to self. Those are the two opposite ends of the spectrum. People that live for the Lord, people that live completely for self. And Paul says, if you want to do something, imitate me. Then he begins to address specific issues. He's addressed their subject of human wisdom, the subject of division. Now he's going to address the subject of immorality within the church in chapter 5. Little summary of the story there. A guy's living with his father's wife. All right? They're in a relationship. But instead of being secretive and kind of sneaking around and hiding it, you know what they're doing? They're walking right into the middle of the church, and they're plopping down in the church, and the church is talking about how great this is, that we're so open-minded and inclusive that we would allow this to happen right here in our church. And what does Paul do? Paul condemns them. He says, this is unacceptable for a believer to live like this. He says, you need to address this subject. And folks, that's how all sin is. As believers, we have a responsibility to ensure that we ourselves live in obedience to the Word of God. We have a responsibility in the church to address the issue with any believer that's living in a relationship or delving into activity that is contradictory to the Word of God. You have to address it. Why do you address it? Well, you address it, preacher, to run them things out of church. No, you address it because you want people to be restored in their walk with the Lord. You want them to be in right standing with God. Why? Because as a believer, they're going to suffer consequences. But see, what many people want to do is they want to address issues like that in the life of the unbeliever. And that's not the role of the church. The church's responsibility is not try to get unbelievers to live according to the scripture. The goal of the church is to get unbelievers evangelized. And the only way you're going to get unbelievers evangelized is not by trying to change them, but by loving them and showing them what God has to offer them. Okay? And so he gives specific instructions here for them in relationship to that situation. And then he tells the church as a whole in that passage, he says, verse 5:11, he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, he said, there's strict guidelines for believers that are in sin. But if you're out there and you've got friends that do not know the Lord, that don't have a background in a relationship with Christ or never encountered Christ, none of that stuff matters. It doesn't matter. Why? That's the job occupation of a sinner. A sinner outside of the Lord is supposed to sin. That's what they're supposed to do. That's their job. That's all they're geared toward. So it's not our business to address that. It's our business to address it in the life of believers. All right? Then he moves on and he talks about all the different areas of problems they had. Chapter 6 primarily deals with the subject of people in the church that are having arguments, and instead of resolving it in the church, they're going outside the church into a secular courtroom to deal with a problem in the church. All right? Now, this chapter has proven confusing for a lot of Christians, because a lot of Christians say, does that mean that if I get ripped off by some business, I can't sue that business? No, Paul's dealing with subjects in the church, okay? Believer to believer. Now, if you're in an engagement with a believer outside of the church, you should try to work it out to the best of your ability in a Christ-like way. But it's talking about they were taking problems in the church and taking it outside the church to battle it out. Paul said, don't do that. Why shouldn't we do that? He said, guys, don't you understand you're going to judge angels? Why would you subjugate yourself to such a low position as that? And then he addresses them about sexual immorality, verses 12 through the end of that chapter. He concludes in verse 6:18, he says, flee sexual immorality. He said, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And he says, well, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's addressing the believer there. He said, you're to live a holy life is what you're to do. Then Paul begins a section where he begins to address specific questions that were asked of him. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning, and I told you about that, that in the Greek text is a phrase, peri-di. And what that means is, now concerning. So Paul is answering in this part of the letter, he's answering specific questions that were posed to him. In this case, he talks about principles for married life. And so he tells them in that 8th verse, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain, even as I. But they, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And my Bible says with passion. Okay? That's put in there. Because the burn there is not talking about hell or something. He's talking about a person burning with passion. In essence, what he's saying is, if you can remain single, that is the optimal situation for you. He said, that is it. That is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. In our society, singleness many times is viewed as being bad. All right? You know, they use phrases like, for the guy, well, he's just an old playboy. And for a woman, they say, well, she's just going to be an old maid. That's all cultural stuff, folks, is what that is. God says, if you're single, stay single. Don't feel pressured that you have to get into a relationship. Why? Because then instead of just one person being messed up, you've created a house where two people are messed up. Okay? That's the way life is. And then when you have two people that are messed up, the funnest thing in the world is to correct things in that other person's life. That is a human sport ever. I can fix my wife quick. I mean, I can spot all kinds of problems in her. And guess what? She's real good at pointing things out to me, too. Well, if we live like that, you know where that marriage is going? It's going down the tubes is where it's going. All right? Why? Sinful people put together create conflicts. What does it take? It takes great application of the Word of God, prayer, and time to work through those kind of issues. Paul says, you realize if you get in that relationship, you're adding to what you already have. And he says, if you can live single, he said, live single. And the idea is this. Comes to marriage, the Lord will bring someone along for you. That kind of a thing. God shows that all in Scripture. That's the whole book of Genesis sets that out, that God puts people together. So you be patient. You wait on the Lord, okay? You wait it out. He goes on and he addresses principles for the married believer in verses 10 through 16. He's saying, look, if you're with a person that's an unbeliever and they're willing to stay in a relationship, he says, stay in a relationship. Don't be trying to change the relationship up, okay? He says, remain in the call in which God has placed you in, all right? Don't try to add to what God has established, that kind of a thing. And then in 25, verse 25 through verse 38, he goes into great detail in this portion of the book to talk about how unmarried people should operate and should live. So he deals a lot with married life in that part of the book. Then he gets on to the subject of doubtful things, chapter 8. And if you'll look there, beginning in that first verse, he says, now concerning things. There's that phrase again. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. And this chapter, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, can kind of be lumped together because they're a flowing section where Paul's dealing with the subject of liberty and freedom in the body of Christ. And to summarize it, let me put it like this. The issue in their day and time was eating meat offered to idols. And what that meant was that certain people came out of that church, that pagan church or temple, if you will. Call it a church, but that pagan temple. They came out of that setting. And when they came out of that setting, there were many things that went on there that they felt bad about, especially young believers did. And so what a lot of believers would do, they'd go to the marketplace and buy meat that had been offered to idols at the pagan temple, and they could get the meat, and they would bring it, and they would serve it, and the people would be at their house, and they would tell them, we're eating meat offered to idols down at the temple. What bothered their conscience? They're saying, man, I can't do that. I used to worship in an environment like that. And what did they believe? Well, in a lot of their religion, they believed that the demons went into the meat, and then when they consumed the meat, they could get the demon inside of them. All right? They had a lot of what you might call superstitious beliefs, okay? Well, how do you make application with that with today? Well, you deal with doubtful things in our society today, doubtful areas that have to be addressed. And probably one of the biggest in relationship to a lot of churches is the subject of the use of alcohol. There are people that are very much opposed to the use of alcohol, and there are people where it doesn't bother them. And so what you have to do is you have to use principles such as here in Scriptures, chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you're with someone and it bothers them for you to drink alcohol, as a believer, are you free to drink alcohol? Yes, you're free to drink it. Nothing in the Bible forbids it. Bible forbids drunkenness is what it forbids. And you're free to do that. But listen, if it bothers someone for you to do that, don't sit there and say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm going to do it anyway. You don't do stuff like that. You just don't do it, okay? People may have different styles of clothing and stuff like that they wear. It's different things that bother different people. I use the illustration on this thing when I was a young pastor 30 years ago, mowing the grass on Sunday. That was viewed as a taboo by some people. Is there anything wrong with mowing the grass on Sunday? Uh-uh. As long as your wife wants to do it, let her. There's nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it, okay? But the idea is this. If it bothers somebody to do it, you know what? Don't do it, okay? And then really don't do it with your shirt off. I was doing it with my shirt off, so that was a double hit. See, I was mowing my grass on Sunday, and I was naked from the waist up. That was the word that was used around the community. Bad choice, bad decision, okay? It bothered some people. There were little old ladies driving past my house continually. And I don't know if they liked what they saw or if they were trying to take notes about how evil I was. But I heard about it, okay? And so I addressed the issue. No more mowing the grass on Sunday, and wear a shirt when you do it, all right? Why? Was I free to do that if I wanted to? You bet. Chose not to after that. It bothered people. It bothered. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you got the freedom to do things, but it doesn't mean that's profitable. It doesn't mean that's beneficial, because if you're hurting another person, you're not showing love. That's what he's doing. That's what he says in this section right here. All right? He addresses his rights as a minister. He says, I've got all kinds of rights, but you know what? I don't exercise a lot of them. You know why? Because it bothers people when I do. And in chapter 10, he talks about the need to sacrifice our rights, if so be. Okay? Moves into chapter 11. And when he gets into chapter 11, he deals with the role of men and women in the church. And then in verses 17 through 34, he deals with disorderliness at the Lord's Supper, one of the most amazing sections in the Bible where people were actually coming to church getting drunk at church, something that I've never seen in my lifetime, but it was happening then. And he tells them, look, when you come together, why would they do that? They did that because they were selfish. All right, what we got going on here? Okay. Any sound? Can y'all hear it? I can't hear it. Does that sound okay? No? Yes, no. How about in the back? Jeff, can you hear me? Johnny, can you hear me? All right, let's roll. And so they would come into the church, and they would eat up all the food, and then the people that were having to work would come in there. People drank all the wine that was going to be used for the Lord's Supper, and they were drunk. And Paul says, look, you're fooling the Lord's Supper. He said, that is serious business, verse 28. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He said, there's serious consequences when you don't follow these guidelines. Then he launches off into a big section dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, he talks about the importance of spiritual gifts in a church body. Verse 7, he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. He said the purpose of spiritual gifts is so that everyone in the body benefits from it. Not the person with the gift, but the whole body. And he says, and every person receives a gift. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, Paul's addressing a subject that was posed to him. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, and he addresses it fully in this passage of Scripture. Then he goes through the body of 12, dealing with how all gifts in the church are important. How the body is made up of a wide variety of people, and all these different people work together for a common good. And what were they doing? They were exercising their gifts in a selfish manner, putting themselves out front, trying to show how great they were. And so Paul, right here in the middle of spiritual gifts in 12 and 14, inserts chapter 13, what is known as the great chapter of love in the Bible. And what Paul summarizes here is he breaks down love. He gives us a definition of love. What is love? Love is seeking divine good in the object that is loved, seeking the best in the other person, all right? And then Paul puts that out there, and he concludes it by saying this. Now abide, verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He says love is the greatest thing in the church. Then in chapter 14, he addresses the superiority of prophecy or speaking the word of God versus the utilization of tongues in the body of Christ. And we went through that whole thing. He said, if you're going to exercise the exercise of tongues in a church, he says there are several guidelines to follow. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, each in turn, and let one interpret. He makes it very clear. He says you could do it, but you got to do it in a specific manner. Let each person do it, no more than two or three, each one at a time, and then it has to be interpreted, okay? Then he goes on to say, women don't do it, all right? And he says, if you don't have an interpreter, don't exercise the gift. So he makes it very clear how it's to be done. He comes then to the 15th chapter. He deals with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us a good explanation of the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. The gospel is very clear. Christ was a substitutionary atonement for our sin. He bore our sin. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That is the gospel in its fullness. And he says, we're so identified with Christ that because Christ is risen from the grave, you and I are going to rise from the grave. He said, you can't have one without the other. He said, if some people say that the dead do not rise, he said, I got news for you. Christ is risen. Therefore, we're going to rise too. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if believers aren't going to rise, the only way that's going to happen is Christ didn't rise. And he said, we know Christ rose. You can go ask people that saw his resurrected body at the time he wrote that letter. He said, there's still some of them around here. He gives us the orders of the resurrection, beginning in verse 20. And he talks about how the phase of resurrections will occur. Then in same chapter, verse 35 and following, he said, what are your bodies going to be right like in a resurrected stage? And he compares it to a seed planted in the ground. It comes up as a different body, but it comes from that same substance, okay? Summarizing the chapter, verse 55, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, what does he say? As Christians, you have the victory. You have conquered the grave. Why? Because Christ has conquered the grave. Then he gets his last concerning issue, and that's chapter 16, 1 through 4. He says, now concerning the collection of the saints. And so he talks about giving. And he says, let giving be done on the first day of the week. Let each person lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, as that believer puts their resources together, it's based upon how they prosper. And he says, that way there'll be no collections taken up when I come. So he gave us an insight there. And then he gives us his conclusion in verses 5 through 24, where he begins to conclude the whole book, recognizing those people that helped him very much while in the ministry and how important they were and how much they benefited him. What a contrast with these people in the second half of 16 versus that whole church that he's just dealt with. You got the church at Corinth that's selfish, self-centered, focused on their own ways, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, flaunting immorality in the midst of the church, all right? Fights, division, strife, all this stuff. Hurting the conscience of new believers and such, their freedom and all this kind of nonsense. And then he gets to the last half. spends a very limited time on those people that are doing good. And I told you one of the principles there is this. If you're a faithful believer, if you're a faithful follower of the Lord, if you're a hard worker, if you do your work as unto the Lord, stuff like that where you work, you don't get as much recognition as those people that are bad. Why? Because you end up spending all your time with the bad people. As an employer or supervisor, you spend a majority of your time dealing with the knuckleheads. Let me rephrase that. The inefficient workers where you're occupied at work. You spend all your time dealing with those kind of people. You have very limited time to deal with the good people. Very little bit of time. All right? Paul spends 16 chapters addressing stuff in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he barely gets 16 verses in to address those people that have helped him. But Paul was very grateful for their work. He talked about their sacrifice and their service and what all they did. And it serves as a rebuke against that church. But through that whole letter, what's Paul saying? He's saying this. He said, this is God's church, not man's church. And because it's God's church, we're going to run God's church God's way. And when we run it God's way, God's church will become much more efficient, much more effective, but more importantly, God will be glorified through it. So Paul writes a beautiful letter, a lengthy letter, but it's a letter that's very beneficial for us today, very beneficial for the church today. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace in our life. And Lord, we just pray that we would leave here this week and we would faithfully serve you and do what is well and proper in your eyes. For we ask and pray all these things and lift this up to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.